This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, we come to our 100th sermon in Matthew's Gospel. Yeah, like a centennial celebration. We're going to look at two big sections tonight, and we're just going to read the first one right now, and then read the second when we get to it. So starting at verse 47. So remember, Jesus has just come back from praying the third time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. There really is, there's no greater drama than the drama of redemption. And here we come to what is the beginning of the final act of that drama. And it is moving. Claus Schilder, who was a Dutch pastor of 100 years ago or so, wrote these words. He says, Gethsemane lies behind us now. Christ is about to meet the judge. At this point, accordingly, the gospel of the suffering of Christ passes into a second stage. The Christ of God, who can proclaim justice in this world by virtue of his inherent authority, is now to come into contact with, quote, judges, who will pass judgment on him by virtue of an authority that they've received from God. For in spite of the fact that they flagrantly abused it, their authority has its source in God. This first contact between Christ and these judges introduces a new element into his passion and represents an abrupt transition in the gospel of his suffering. In verses 47 to 58, we have the arrest of Jesus, and the arrest of Jesus obviously begins with his betrayal. The scene, of course, is the garden. And in the garden, that was the place where Jesus and his disciples frequently gathered to pray. It was a place of solitude. It was a place of respite. You can imagine after long days of ministry, Jesus and his disciples retiring to the Garden of Gethsemane to find a place where they could pray and fellowship with one another And now that garden scene, that place that is typically represented by quiet and prayer, is now interrupted. It's probably after midnight by now, and the Gospels all tell us this. They describe it this way. And Judas, one of the 12. The Gospel writers actually are careful to underscore and remind for us that the one who is about to betray the Son of Man actually is one of the 12. John's Gospel, in fact, makes the betrayal even more vivid by saying that as they came and Judas standing with them. He's switched sides. He is a traitor. He is, in fact, the traitor of all traitors. And when the Gospel writers tell us Judas, one of the 12, there is a sense of disgust. There is a sense of incredulity over this incredible treachery. Judas, of course, leads this large crowd that not only would have been represented by the temple police, but also no doubt by Roman soldiers. This large crowd comes fully armed, and here's Judas who walks into this place of prayer and says, "Hail, Rabbi," and then kisses Jesus. The kiss, of course, is supposed to express love and affection. But here, it's the sign of deepest betrayal and the ultimate treachery. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, Luke records Jesus saying to Judas in 22:48, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Of all ways to identify the one who was to be arrested, of all ways to identify the one who has been handed over for the price of a wounded slave, to give him a kiss. In the book, The Final Days of Jesus, they write, "This is at once a gentle rebuke and a deeply felt acknowledgement of the unspeakable tragedy and travesty of justice that are about to unfold." They came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. What Jesus does, though, before he is seized, is he calls Judas friend. It's no accident, and it's not sarcasm, and it's not irony. It is authentic. It is genuine. There is still kindness being extended to Judas. Judas is identified by Jesus as friend, but notice carefully that it is Jesus who says, "Friend, do what you have come for." From a human perspective, what it looks like is now finally the Jewish leaders and now finally the Roman authorities are the ones who are in control. But the reality is that it is the Son of God himself who is still in control even as he is being seized. It's the Son of God who's giving permission, as it were, to Judas and to the large army with him. John actually gives us an insight that none of the synoptic gospels give us. And that is, when this army comes to seize Jesus, Jesus asks this small army of men, "Whom do you seek?" And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he replies, "I am." And they fall back. Jesus is seized. They lay hands on him. And in the second part of verse 50, after laying hands on him and seizing him, then we see Peter, John actually tells us it's Peter. Peter pulls out a sword. Now, in one sense, you have to appreciate Peter's loyalty, although his swordsmanship leaves much to be desired. I'm not exactly sure how you take a swipe at somebody and only get their ear. But it most certainly reflects one who was probably more accustomed to handling fishing nets than a sword. Jesus actually rebukes Peter at this point and tells him, put the sword back in the place, in its place. And you know, what's interesting when you think about the dynamics, here is this small army of armed men who have come to arrest Jesus. They're in a very secluded place that is fairly constricted. And here they are. One of the people that's with the person that they're arresting actually draws a weapon and has the time to actually swing it, as unwieldy as it was, take off the ear. And Jesus is in such control of the situation that not one more drop of blood is spilled. You understand that if you have a small army of people coming to make an arrest and one of the people on the other side draws a sword and takes a swing, that at that point mayhem and violence is going to break out and it's not going to turn out well. But the Son of God is in control. He is the sovereign even in the midst of all of this. And Jesus rebukes Peter and actually just tells him, put the sword back, and then he heals Malchus's ear. John tells us, the servant of the high priest. Remember, John is actually, there's a connection between his family and the family of the high priest. So he knows the servant's name. Jesus, in the gospel records, heals the man's ear, but then turns around and tells Peter, do you not understand what's happening here? Do you not know that I am in such control that all I need to do is actually just ask my Father and He would send 6,000 times 12 angels? I'd remind you that it was just one angel that wiped out 180,000 Assyrians. So Jesus says, listen, you think I'm helpless here? You think I'm the victim? I am in no way the victim. Peter, put your sword back. And then he tells him why he has to put his sword back. The scripture has to be fulfilled. This is the way in which God has said that it's going to happen. The scriptures have foretold it. The prophets have prophesied. This is God's plan, Peter. This is the way that it must happen. Jesus says in verse 54, it must happen this way. At that point, so if we take John's account and we merge it with the synoptic accounts, what we see is this crowd that has come ready to do violence. They're all armed. They've got swords and clubs and spears. But rather, here's Jesus who's making this conversation with Peter. Then he turns to the crowds and he asks them very simply, so you've come to me with swords and clubs to arrest me as if I'm a robber, as if I'm a dangerous criminal, as if I'm going to actually do something to you. But you know what? Every single day, especially every single day that week, I sat in the temple teaching and you didn't do a single thing. What he's doing is he's actually exposing the wickedness and the treachery of what's happening at that very moment. So in Luke's gospel, we read these words, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me." And then Jesus says this, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." The Lord Jesus knows exactly what's happening, obviously. He understands that this is nothing less than Satan's frontal assault on the Son of God. You remember when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, and every time the Lord Jesus comes back and responds, "It is written," and after the fourth temptation, then it says, "And Satan left him." But do you remember the way that Matthew puts it? He actually says he left him until an opportune time. As Jesus had wrestled in the garden, no doubt the powers of darkness were at work. And now the powers of darkness have stirred up the enemies of Christ. And Jesus says, "You know what? This hour and the powers of darkness, they belong to you." And then he tells the crowds that have come to arrest him, "But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Really, what you have, and you have this throughout the whole Bible, is you have these two tracks that run in a parallel course with each other. What Judas has just done, what the temple police are doing, what they are about to do, what the Romans are about to do, all of that is fully and completely on them. They are 100% morally culpable as instruments and pawns, as it were, of the devil himself. They are being used as instruments of Satan to fulfill Satan's purpose in trying to destroy Messiah. But that track runs right alongside the other parallel track that says that all of this must be fulfilled according to the sovereign purposes of God, which have been laid out in the scriptures of the prophets. No conflict, no contradiction, not even a sense of tension between the reality of man's moral culpability in doing the worst and the darkest deed ever perpetrated in human history, and the fact that it was nothing less than the fulfillment of God's holy word and holy decree. At that point, Jesus' words are fulfilled that he had just spoken earlier that night before they went into the garden, and all the disciples left him and fled. You have to imagine the scene. You have to use some sanctified imagination. Here's Jesus who's having this very direct conversation with his opponents, those who have come to arrest him and do harm to him if necessary. And here are the disciples that are standing there, and all of them just probably in a matter of an hour or two before had all sworn absolute loyalty that they would never leave him and that they would die with him if it was necessary. And now as they're standing there and Jesus simply says, "And what you're doing is nothing less than the fulfillment of the scriptures," they look at each other and they take off. They flee. No doubt they were greatly outnumbered, but they were scared. Don't be too hard on them. I don't know that any one of us would have done any different. And so there's Jesus standing all by himself. You have to understand, this is in a sense a precursor to what is about to happen, right? Because not only is Jesus standing there all alone in the garden, but in a few short hours, he will be strung up on a Roman cross, and there he will truly be all alone. So verse 57, Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. In these two little verses, there's somewhat of a transitional piece. And so here's Jesus. He's seized. He's led away to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is high priest, and we talked about this before. You have to understand, Annas was the high priest, but he had been deposed by the Romans. Of course, according to Jewish law, the high priest serves until death, but here's Annas, who's been deposed by the Romans, so he is now no longer the official high priest. Rather, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was appointed high priest in his place. But the fact is that Annas would continue to exercise incredible influence. And in a real sense, you had sort of Annas as the ex officio high priest. And then Caiaphas as the official high priest. And both of them wielded an incredible amount of power. And so here, in fact, I should have brought a map because you can see, in fact, it's vivid in my brain where the Mount of Olives is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then going down, crossing that Kidron Valley, coming back up, going by the Temple Mount to the other side where the palace or the temple of the high palace of the high priest would have been. Caiaphas actually had a nice nifty little dungeon. The only way in and the only way out was a little hole that was no bigger than this. So Jesus is led away like a common criminal. No doubt he's bound at that point and he's taken without incident. And then Matthew tells us that then there's Peter, and Peter is following at a distance. Now, the text doesn't say it, but you can insert the word at a safe distance. That's what Peter's doing. So Peter takes off, but he doesn't take off all the way. And so he hangs around just enough to be able to see where they're taking him. And then he follows and he goes, actually enters. And there is a little bit of bravery here, right? He enters into the courtyard. But notice it says that he actually is entering the courtyard and he sits down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, really, all that the gospel writers have done at this point is, in a sense, they set the stage for the very next scene after the trial, the first trial. He follows at a distance, gets right into the courtyard, and there he is. And we know he's warming himself by the fire with the officers. In all likelihood, probably some of the very men who had just actually been at the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. One writer says Peter was drawn by love, but he kept at a safe distance because of fear. Now, it's at this point that we should understand that if we harmonize the Gospels, which we should, we come up with a series of different phases to the trial. There's actually going to be two trials, Jewish trial and a Roman trial. And each of those trials will have phases. Now, the first phase is not mentioned by the synoptics, but is mentioned by John. And the first phase was a preliminary trial or an informal hearing before Annas, who, as I mentioned, was the former high priest, father-in-law to Caiaphas. John's gospel tells us of that informal hearing. It actually makes sense that it could very well have been Annas as the one who actually gave the order for the temple police to go, and he would have had connections with the Romans. It had been very easy for him to get a small detachment of Roman soldiers to join them, and so it seems very natural for them to bring Jesus to the one who was really, for all intents and purposes, the real leader of the Sanhedrin. That was the first phase. The second phase of the Jewish trial is what we have coming up, and that is Jesus before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. There'd be a third Jewish phase, which was before the Sanhedrin, when they actually gathered for their consultation and for their verdict. And this phase is when they decide to turn Jesus over to the Romans. At that point, then the first Roman trial begins, the first phase of the Roman trial, which happens before Pilate. By the way, you have to understand, and we'll get more into this, Pilate was absolutely resentful of the fact that he had been relegated to some backwater Jewish place called Judea, of which he was going to be, which he was governor. This was not a place where he was happy to be. And so here he is, he appears before Pilate. The second phase of the Roman trial is that Pilate actually sends him over to Herod Antipas. What's interesting is only Luke records that phase of the trial, but then he tells us that from that day on, Herod and Pilate became good friends. The third phase, of course, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and it is that final phase of that Roman trial that leads to Jesus' crucifixion. Now, you have to understand, if the arrest happens, think about this, if the arrest happens somewhere around midnight, okay, so late Thursday, early Friday morning, all of this is happening through the course of the early, early, early morning hours. And you have Jesus actually being hurried here and there. So the scenes are all rushed. And it's all being done under the cover of darkness, which, by the way, was contrary to Jewish law. But all of this would have been happening through the night into the early morning. And Klaus Skilder once again says the work of darkness was in a hurry. Needed to hurry up and get Jesus to so that the Romans could pass the verdict, the sentence, and it could be carried out the next day with as little impact on the crowds as possible. That leads us to the second part of the first Jewish trial. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and they said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" As the trial begins, the chief priests, no doubt Annas and Caiaphas, and then it says the whole council, which is the word for Sanhedrin. So you probably have a quorum. All they needed was 24 members of Sanhedrin in order to make a quorum. Here they are in the middle of the night under the cover of darkness trying to get evidence so that they can kill him. Now, no doubt the activity that had been going on leading up to the arrest, no doubt was lining up people that could be brought in to testify at a moment's notice. And so here they start to try to get the evidence. They try to get the testimony. But the gospel writer Matthew tells us that it was false testimony. So they had all of these witnesses coming in. And here's the irony of the whole thing. They're bringing in false witnesses. None of the false witnesses' testimony lines up. And they can't actually pass the verdict because the law says that it has to be on the basis of two or three witnesses who agree. So understand there's this unbelievable irony. These very men are committing the grossest violation of the law of God while trying to make sure they keep the letter of the law. Finally, they get two. The hypocrisy is just striking, isn't it? You know, that's one of the fatal flaws of religious people. Is that they will use the jots and the tittles of their religion, and as long as they're keeping those, they can violate the weightier matters with no pangs of conscience. So they get two to agree. Now what they agree on is something that Jesus says that's only recorded for us in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. That is, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And of course, he was talking about his body. Right? But it doesn't matter that the testimony at this point is the words are misinterpreted and misconstrued. Because that, understand, there's not one bit of interest in actually ascertaining the truth here. All they're doing is looking for the most plausible pretense in order to get rid of Jesus. That's what they're doing. And so here are two people that find this. Yeah, I heard him say that. Yeah, I heard him say that too. He was going to destroy the temple of God. Oh my goodness, that actually is, that's a crime. It's at this point, notice verse 62, says the high priest stood up, okay, probably at this point Caiaphas, did he not answer? So here are these two, and Jesus stands there absolutely silent. He says, don't you have anything to say in reply to these men who have brought this damning testimony that agrees with each other against you? Don't you have anything to say? Jesus kept silent. Still sovereign. Still in control. Isaiah 53 stood there as a lamb before its shearers, silent. Not saying a word in his own defense. Not saying, that's not what I meant. Not saying, you know, I was talking about my body and every one of you know it. And in fact, you're about to fulfill that. He just kept silent. Didn't say a single word against his accusers. And then finally, in what ends up just being an absolute fit of rage by the high priest stands and he says, I adjure you by the living God. Now, you need to remember that although these men are abusing their authority and they're abusing their power, and although they are absolutely corrupt and they're doing the devil's work, he's still the high priest. He still holds the office. And now he has just said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God. In other words, I am commanding you by God. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, where does he get this language? The Christ, the Son of God. Well, I have no doubt that he probably got it from Jesus himself. And maybe in many of those false witnesses, they came in saying, you know, well, I heard him say that he was the Christ. I heard him say that he was the Son of God. Jesus, of course, said those things numerous times. And so now the high priest says, I demand by God that you tell us whether you're the Messiah, God's Son. And Jesus says, you said it. You said it. In other words, you yourself just spoke the truth about me. You yourself said it. And then Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus would not dignify their injustice with a reply to the false testimony, but when he is told, I adjure you, he answers, and he answers in a profound way. I thought this observation was so moving. You understand what's happening in the palace of the high priest. What's happening in this little place in the middle of the night? What's happening in this? Nobody cares about Jerusalem except the Jews. The Romans just look at it as just a sore spot. It's just a problem area that they have to continually keep their eye on. And so here you have this seemingly nobody rabbi being held in this nothing kangaroo court in the middle of the night, in the middle of a place that nobody wants to be. And what's happening is a cosmic drama is actually unfolding. And there's Annas and there's Caiaphas. And all they can think about is trying to protect their own domain, trying to protect their own religious proprieties. And what is actually happening is the unfolding of the drama of redemption. They are dealing with things that they can't even comprehend. And so, again, Klaus Skilder says, so Annas dares. He dares Jesus, right? I adjure you by God. You tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Skilder says, and now he's lost. This master in charge of the scales had no knowledge of the imponderables. He didn't have a clue what he was doing. He had lived in vain. After Jesus says, you said it, then Jesus uses Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and Psalm 110. And as you know from our study in Matthew 24, I think that what Jesus is referring to is not his second coming at this point, but his vindication, the vindication of his exaltation and enthronement, which happens in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And most certainly Annas and Caiaphas lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem. And in fact, Caiaphas would be killed by the zealots in the temple during the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says, oh, you're going to see my power. You're going to see my enthronement. You're going to see my exaltation. By the way, these very same men would continue their vehement opposition right through the book of Acts. One of the important things when you read the book of Acts is to remember that the very people who are arresting Peter, James, and John, and the very people who are persecuting the church are the very same ones in these passages that put Jesus on trial. Once Jesus says, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. At that point, the high priest stands and he tears his clothes and shouts, blasphemy! I think that he probably is a little overly dramatic at this point. He's trying to stir everybody up. Jesus had by no means committed blasphemy. And by the way, it was considered to be an undignified thing for the high priest to tear his clothes, even in an act of repentance or remorse. But here he stands up and in this over-the-top dramatic display rips his robe and says, "Blasphemy! Didn't you hear it? You heard it, didn't you?" He just blasphemed. And of course, everybody turns around and says, "Yeah, I heard it. Did you hear it? Yeah, I heard it too." Well, if we all heard it, then we don't need to bring any more witnesses. This is totally enough evidence. And they all agree he deserves death. At that point, they're now free to send him on to the Romans. Once they've actually made that sentence, he deserves death. He's guilty of blasphemy. So, I mean, how in the world are they going to make this fly? Well, sitting at the right hand of power, come in. I mean, this sounds like he's a threat not only to the temple, but he's also a threat to Rome. We've got him. Verse 67, we see the beginning of our Lord's physical abuse. So here are these dignified elders, these dignified, sophisticated Pharisees, scribes, the religious leaders. And they begin spitting in Jesus' face. No doubt he's bound. And not only do they spit in his face. Have you ever had anybody spit in your face? It is the worst, most demeaning kind of insult. Not only do they spit in his face, but they begin beating him with their fists so that the prophet Isaiah would tell us that he was marred beyond recognition. They began to slap him and mock him. "So prophesy to us, Christ. Who just hit you?" What Jesus actually suffers at the hands of the Sanhedrin and the temple police will be mild by comparison. But make no mistake about it, the Lord Jesus has entered into his suffering. So as we think about this, the trial was obviously a farce. It pretended to keep the law, but all the while was a violation of it. But what's happening here? We can't, we have a tendency to focus on the awful injustice that's going on in these scenes. All right. Talk about how terrible injustice is. Talk about how terrible it was to treat Jesus so unjustly. And all that's true. But that's hardly the point. It's hardly the point. What's happening is the one who has always existed as God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after, has emptied himself. That's what's happening. The focal point of what's happening is not the corruption of the religious leaders. It's not the injustice and the kangaroo court, but rather it is the humiliation of our Lord, and it is a self-humiliation. It is what he did voluntarily and freely on our behalf. His whole life was an act of self-emptying, and now he stands unjustly accused before corrupt people who are acting as his judge, and he's doing it voluntarily on our behalf as the silent sovereign who's ready to suffer for us. That's the focal point. That's what the gospel writers want us to remember, is that this isn't about corrupt leadership and the rotten religious system. This is actually about the Son of God who has emptied himself and has become obedient, even the obedience to the point of death, the death of the cross. There are some really amazing ironies here, aren't there? The great high priest is standing before the high priests. The judge is standing before judges. Whom he will, in fact, judge one day. But it's in meekness and humility that Jesus is laying down his life. It must happen this way. Those men in this kangaroo court, they thought they were taking his life from him. And what he was doing is he was freely laying it down. And so in this life, those men judged and rejected the Son of God. But in the life to come, they'll be the ones rejected and judged by the Son of God. And so as the scene unfolds in our minds, there's something about the text that actually just simply demands that you put yourself someplace. So are you there with Judas, who was one of the 12 but now was with them? Are you one of those who stood in opposition to be there to seize the Son of God? Are you one who would bear false witness against him? Are you one who would actually follow from a distance from love and fear? Where would you be? Where would you be? There's coming a day when your genuine loyalties and genuine priorities will be revealed for everyone to see. And it won't be the stuff that you said with your mouth that will count on that day. It will be the priorities and allegiances of your life that will matter on that day. And they better be with Christ, because he is the judge and he is the only high priest. He is the only rock of ages cleft for us, in which we find refuge and safety. And so we're called to stand with him and to cling to him. Make no mistake about it. There's coming a day when all men will be judged according to truth. None of us are exempt. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering scene. The actions of men are frightening. The depth of man's depravity is frightening. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be loyal to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has always been loyal to us. In faithfulness, he entered into this world. And in faithfulness, he laid down his life for us. Father, we thank you for him. And we pray that you would enlarge our hearts towards him. That he really would be the most important person in our life. And we ask this in his blessed name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.